Okay, this discussion is quite technical, and so I ask your close concentration to the development of the argument, inshallah ta'ala. The title is the concept of bid'ah in the Islamic Sharia. There are a few topics that generate as much controversy today in Islam as what is sunnah and what is bid'ah, or reprehensible innovation. Perhaps because of the times Muslims live in today and the challenges they face. Without a doubt, one of the greatest events in impact upon Muslims in the last 1,000 years is the end of the Islamic Caliphate at the first of this century, an event that marked not only the passing of temporal political authority, but in many respects, the passing of the consensus of Orthodox Sunni Islam as well. No one familiar with the classical literature in any of the Islamic legal sciences, whether Quranic exegesis, tafsir, hadith, or jurisprudence, fiqh, can fail to be struck by the fact that questions are asked today about basic fundamentals of Islamic sacred law, sharia, and its ancillary disciplines that would not have been asked in the Islamic period. Not because Islamic scholars were not brilliant enough to produce answers then, but rather because they already knew the answers. My talk tonight will aim to clarify some possible misunderstandings of the concept of innovation or bid'ah in Islam. In light of the prophetic hadith, beware of matters newly begun, for every matter newly begun is innovation, and every innovation is misguidance, and every misguidance is in hell. The sources I use are traditional Islamic sources, and my discussion will center on 3 points. The first point is that scholars say that the above hadith does not refer to all new things without restriction, but only to those with which nothing in sacred law attests to the validity of. The use of the word every in the hadith does not indicate an absolute generalization, for there are many examples of similar generalizations in the Quran and Sunnah that are not applicable without restriction, but rather are qualified by restrictions found in other primary textual evidence. The second point is that the sunnah and way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was to accept new acts initiated in Islam that were of the good and did not conflict with established principles of sacred law, and to reject things that were otherwise. And our third and last point is that new matters in Islam may not be rejected merely because they did not exist in the first century, but must be evaluated and judged according to the comprehensive methodology of sacred law, by which it is and remains the final and universal moral code for all peoples until the end of time. Our first point, that the hadith does not refer to all new things without restriction, but only to those which nothing in sacred law attests to the validity of, may at first seem strange in view of the wording of the hadith, which says, every matter newly begun is innovation, every innovation is misguidance, and every misguidance is in hell. Now, the word bid'ah, or innovation, linguistically means anything new. So our first question must be about the generalizability of the word every in the hadith. Does it literally mean everything new in the world is haram or unlawful? The answer is no. Why? In answer to this question, we may note that there are similar generalities in the Quran and Sunnah, all of them admitting of some qualification, such as the word of Allah Most High in Surah An-Najm, and a man can have nothing except what he strives for. Despite there being an overwhelming amount of evidence that a Muslim benefits from the spiritual works of others, for example, from his fellow Muslims, from the prayers of angels for him, and from the funeral prayer over him, and from charity given by others in his name, and by the prayers of believers for him. Or consider the words of Allah to unbelievers in Surah Al-Anbiya, verily you and what you worship apart from Allah are the fuel of hell. What you worship being a general expression, well, there is no doubt that Jesus, alayhi salam, his mother, and the angels were all worshipped apart from Allah, but are not the fuel of hell. So are not what is meant by the verse. Or the word of Allah Most High in Surah An'am about past nations who paid no heed to the warners who were sent to them, quote, "But when they forgot what they had been reminded of, we opened unto them the doors of everything, despite the fact that the doors of mercy were not opened unto them." And the hadith related by Muslim that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "No one who prays before sunrise and before sunset will enter the hellfire," which is a generalized expression that definitely does not mean what its outward generality implies. For someone who prays the dawn and mid-afternoon prayers and neglects all other prayers and obligatory works is certainly not meant. Rather, it is a generalization whose intended referent is particular, or a generalization that is qualified by other texts. For when there are fully authenticated hadiths, it is obligatory to reach an accord between them, because they are in reality as a single hadith, the statements that appear without further qualification being qualified by those that furnish the qualifications, so that the combined implications of all of them may be utilized. Let us look for a moment at bid'ah, or innovation, in the light of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam concerning new matters. Sunnah and innovation, or bid'ah, are opposed terms in the language of the lawgiver, Allah bless him and give him peace, such that neither can be defined without reference to the other. Sunnah cannot be understood without reference to bid'ah, and bid'ah cannot be understood without reference to sunnah. Meaning that they are opposites, and things are made clear by their opposites. Many writers have sought to define innovation or bid'ah without defining the sunnah, while it is primary. And they have thus fallen into inextricable difficulties and conflicts with the primary textual evidence that contradicts their definition of innovation. Whereas if they had first defined the sunnah, they would have produced a criterion free of shortcomings. Now, sunnah, in both the language of the Arabs and sacred law, means way. Way. As is illustrated by the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "He who inaugurates a good sunnah in Islam, and he who inaugurates a bad sunnah in Islam." Sunnah meaning way or custom. Now, the way of the Prophet, Allah bless him and give him peace, in giving guidance, in accepting, and in rejecting, this is the sunnah. For good sunnah and bad sunnah mean a good way or a bad way, and cannot possibly mean anything else. Thus, the meaning of sunnah is not what most students, let alone ordinary people, understand, namely, that it is the prophetic hadith, as when sunnah, for example, is contrasted with kitab, i.e. Quran, in distinguishing textual sources, or the opposite of the obligatory, as when sunnah, for example, is recommended, is contrasted with the obligatory in legal context, since the former is a technical usage coined by hadith scholars, while the latter is a technical usage coined by legal scholars and specialists in fundamentals of jurisprudence. Both of these usages are of later origin and are not meant by sunnah here. Rather, the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is his way of acting, his way of ordering, his way of accepting, and his way of rejecting, and the way of his rightly guided caliphs who followed his way of acting, ordering, accepting, and rejecting. So practices that are newly begun must be examined in light of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his way and path as to acceptance or rejection. Now, there are a great number of hadiths, most of them in the rigorously authenticated Sahih collections, showing that many of the prophetic companions, the Sahaba, initiated new acts, such as forms of invocation, dhikr, forms of supplication, dua, and so on, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had never previously done or ordered to be done. This concerns us here because I heard someone making criticism of the dhikr that was done after Maghrib, as saying that it was not what the Prophet did and so forth. Okay? The evidence that we shall mention from the Sahih shows that the companions initiated new acts, new dua and new dhikr that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never ordered to be done previously and never previously did himself. Rather, the companions did them because of their inference and conviction that such acts were of the good that Islam and the Prophet of Islam brought, and in general terms urged the like of to be done, in accordance with the word of Allah Most High in Surah Al-Hajj, "And do the good, that haply you may succeed." And the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "He who inaugurates a good sunnah in Islam earns the reward of it, and all who perform it after him, without this diminishing their own rewards in the slightest." Though the original context of the hadith was giving charity, the interpretive principle established by scholarly consensus, ijma, of specialists in fundamentals of Islamic law, is that the point of primary texts lies in the generality of their lexical significance, not the specificity of their historical context, without this implying that just anyone may make provisions in the sacred law. For Islam is defined by principles and criteria, such that whatever one initiates as a sunnah must be subject to the rules of Islam and its strictures and its primary textual evidence. From this investigative point of departure, one may observe that many of the prophetic companions, the Sahaba, performed various acts through their own personal reasoning, ijtihad, and that the sunnah and way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was both to accept those that were acts of worship and good deeds conformable with what the sacred law had established and not in conflict with it, and to reject those that were otherwise. This was his sunnah and way, upon which his caliphal successors and companions proceeded, and from which Islamic scholars, radiallahu anhum, have established the rule that any new matter must be judged according to the principles and primary texts of sacred law. Whatever is attested to by the law as being good is acknowledged as good, and whatever is attested to by the law as being a contravention and bad is rejected as a blameworthy innovation, or bid'ah. They sometimes term the former, that which is attested to by the sacred law, as a good innovation, a bid'ah hasana, in view of its lexically being termed an innovation. But legally speaking, it is not really an innovation, but rather it is an inferable sunnah, as long as the primary texts of sacred law attest to its being acceptable in general. We now turn to the primary textual evidence previously alluded to concerning the acts of the companions and how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam responded to them. Bukhari and Muslim relate from Abu Huraira, Allah be well pleased with him, that at the dawn prayer, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Bilal, "Bilal, tell me which of your acts in Islam you are most hopeful about, for I have heard the footfall of your sandals in paradise." And he replied, "I have done nothing I am more hopeful about than the fact that I do not perform ablution at any time of the day or night without praying with that ablution whatever has been destined for me to pray." Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani says in Fath al-Bari that, quote, "The hadith shows that it is permissible to use personal reasoning, ijtihad, in choosing one's times for acts of worship. For Bilal reached the conclusions he mentioned by his own inference, his own ijtihad, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam confirmed him therein." Similar to this is the hadith in Bukhari about Khubayb, who asked to pray two rak'ahs before being executed by idolaters in Mecca, and who was the first to establish the sunnah of two rak'ahs for those who are steadfast in going to their death. These hadiths are explicit evidence that Bilal and Khubayb used their own personal reasoning, ijtihad, in choosing the times for acts of worship without any previous command or any previous precedent from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, other than the general demand to perform the prayer. Bukhari and Muslim relate from Rifa'a ibn Rafi' that he said, "When we were praying behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he raised his head from bowing and said, 'Sami'a Allahu liman hamida,' Allah hears whoever praises him, a man behind him said, 'Rabbana lakal hamd, hamdan kathiran tayyiban mubarakan fihi.' O Lord, our Lord, yours is the praise, abundantly, wholesomely, and blessedly therein." When he rose to leave, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked, "Who said it?" And the man replied that it was he. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "I saw 30-odd angels, each striving to be the one to write it." Ibn Hajar says in Fath al-Bari that the hadith, quote, "indicates the permissibility of initiating new expressions of dhikr in the prayer other than the ones related through hadith text, as long as they do not contradict those conveyed by the hadith, i.e. since the words above were a mere enhancement or addendum to the known sunnah dhikr." Bukhari, a third hadith, Bukhari relates from Aisha, radiallahu ta'ala anha, that, quote, "The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam dispatched a man at the head of a military expedition who recited the Quran for his companions at prayer, finishing each recital with al-ikhlas, qul huwallahu ahad. When they returned, they mentioned this to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who told them, 'Ask him why he does this.' And when they asked him, the man replied, 'Because it describes ar-Rahman, the All-Merciful, and I love to recite it.' The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to them, tell him that Allah loves him. In spite of this, we do not know of any scholar who holds that doing the above is recommended, for the acts that the Prophet ﷺ used to do regularly are superior, though his confirming the like of this illustrates his sunnah regarding his acceptance of various forms of obedience and acts of worship, and shows that he did not consider the like of this to be a reprehensible innovation, a bid'ah, as do the bigots today who vie with each other to be the first to brand acts as innovation, bid'ah, and misguidance, dalal. Further, it will be noticed that all the preceding hadiths are about the prayer, which is the most important of all bodily acts of worship, and about which the Prophet ﷺ said, Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli. Pray as you have seen me pray. Despite which, he accepted the above examples of personal reasoning because they did not depart from the form defined by the lawgiver. For every limit must be observed, while there is latitude in everything besides, as long as it is within the general category of being called for by sacred law. This is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his way, and is as clear as can be. Islamic scholars infer from it that every act for which there is evidence in sacred law that is called for and which does not oppose an unequivocal primary text or entail harmful consequences is not included in the category of reprehensible innovation, but rather is of the sunnah, even if there should exist something whose performance is superior to it. Yet another hadith, also from Bukhari, is that he relates from Abi Sa'id al-Khudri that a band of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ departed on one of their journeys, alighting at the encampment of some desert Arabs, whom they asked to be their hosts, but who refused to have them as their guests. The leader of the encampment of the desert Arabs was stung by a scorpion, and his followers tried everything to cure him, and when all had failed, one said, If you'd approach the group camped near you, i.e. the Sahaba, one of them might have something. So they came to them and said, O band of men, our leader has been stung and we've tried everything. Do you have something for it? One of them replied, Yes, Wallahi, by Allah. I recite healing words, ruqya, over people. But Wallahi, by Allah, we asked you to be our hosts and you refused, so I will not recite anything unless you give us a fee. Then they agreed upon a herd of sheep. So the man went and began spitting and reciting the Fatiha over the victim until he got up and walked away as though he were a camel released from its hobble, nothing the matter with him. They paid the agreed upon fee, which some of the companions wanted to divide up, but the man who had done the reciting told them, Do not do so until we reach the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and tell him what has happened to see what he may order us to do. The hadith is explicit that the companion, the Sahabi, had no previous knowledge that reciting the Fatiha to heal, as a ruqya, was countenanced by sacred law, but rather did so because of his own personal reasoning, his own personal ijtihad. And since it did not contravene anything that had been legislated, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam confirmed him therein, because it was of his sunnah and way to accept and to confirm what contained good and did not entail harm, even if it did not proceed from the acts of the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as a definitive precedent. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam only asked for a share of it to be explicit in his confirmation of this act, to make it more explicit to them. Bukhari relates a fifth hadith, also from Sahih Bukhari, that from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri also, that one man heard another man reciting Surah al-Ikhlas, Qul Huwallahu Ahad, over and over again. So when morning came, he went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and sarcastically mentioned it to him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, By him in whose hand is my soul, it equals one third of the Quran, i.e. the reward of it. Dharqutni recorded another version of this hadith in which the man said, I have a neighbor who prays at night and does not recite anything but Surah al-Ikhlas. The hadith shows that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam confirmed the person's restricting himself to this surah while praying at night, despite its not being what the Prophet himself did, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For although the Prophet's practice of reciting the whole Quran was superior, the man's act was within the general parameters of the sunnah, and there was nothing blameworthy about it in any case. Ahmad and Ibn Hibban in his Sahih relate from Abdullah ibn Buraida that his father Buraida said, I entered the mosque with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where a man was at prayer supplicating, O Allah, I ask you by the fact that I testify that you are Allah, that there is no God but you, the one, the ultimate, who did not beget and was not begotten, and to whom none is equal. Allahumma inni as'aluka bi anni ashhadu annaka anta Allah al-ahadu samadu ladhi lam yalid wa lam yulad wa lam yakun lahu kufuwan ahad. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, by him in whose hand is my soul, he has asked Allah by his supreme name, by his greatest name, which if he is asked by it, he gives, and which if he is supplicated by it, he answers. It is plain that this supplication, and this is, by the way, Shawkani mentions this in the Tuhfat al-Dhakirin, he says this is the Asah, and also Baghawi in Sharh al-Sunnah mentions this riwayah, and he said it's the most sahih riwayah as to what is the greatest name of Allah, which if he is called upon by it, he answers, which is, and if the supplication is made, he gives. Inshallah, I'll write it on the board for our lesson in adab, according to my promise to write a hadith with each of our lessons, inshallah. It is plain that this supplication came spontaneously from the Sahabi, from the companion. And since it conformed to what the sacred law calls for, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam confirmed it with the highest degree of approbation and acceptance. Well, it is not known that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ever taught it to him. Okay? And this is why Imam Shafi'i said, his Bayhaqi relates from As-Sadafi, who relates from Al-Asam, who relates from Al-Rabi', the scribe of Shafi'i. Qal Shafi'i, Al-Muhtathatu min al-Amuri darban. New matters are of two types. Ma uhditha yukhalifu kitaban, aw sunnatan, aw atharan, aw ijma'an. فَهَذَهِ الْبِدْعَةُ دَلَالَةٌ. He says, that which is newly inaugurated, which contravenes the Qur'an, or the Sunnah, or a position of the Sahaba, or ijma, unanimous consensus of the ulama of a particular age, a time, which they had consensus in some matter. This is the type of innovation that is misguidance. وَمَا أُحْدِثُ لَا يُخَالِفُ شَيْئًا لا يخالف شيئا مما ذكر أو من هذا. And that which is وما أحدث لا خلاف فيه لشيء من هذا. That which is newly begun and does not contravene anything of this. فهذه محدثة غير مذمومة. This is something newly begun in which there is nothing blameworthy. It is not blameworthy. فقد قال عمر في قيام رمضان. Omar has said, with relation to the standing and praying, or praying at nights in the nights of Ramadan, i.e. Taraweeh, Muslims gathering together for Taraweeh. نعمت البدعة هذه. What a wonderful innovation this is. يعني أنها محدثة لم تكن. وإن كانت فليس فيها رد لما مضى. Says that Omar has said in relation to the gathering for prayer on the nights of Ramadan, what a wonderful bid'ah this is, meaning that it was something newly begun that had not previously existed. And even though it had, this is not a rebuttal of what I have just mentioned. Even though it had been begun in the time of the Prophet, apparently this was not known to Omar. And Omar, as one of the ulama of the Sahaba, said, "Ni'matil bid'atu hadihi." So this is not, so it means that it confirms Shafi'i's opinion. We are now able to return to the hadith with which I began my talk tonight, in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Beware of matters newly begun, for every innovation is misguidance." And to understand it as expounded by a classical scholar of Islam, Sheikh Muhammad Jurdani, who said, "Beware of matters newly begun, i.e., distance yourself and be wary of matters newly innovated that did not previously exist, i.e., things invented in Islam that contravene the sacred law. For every innovation is misguidance, meaning that every innovation is the opposite of truth, i.e., falsehood, batil. A hadith that has been related elsewhere as, for every matter newly begun is innovation, and every innovation is misguidance, and every misguidance is in hell. Meaning that everyone who is misguided, whether through himself or by following another, is in hell. The hadith referring to matters that are not good innovations with a basis in sacred law. It has been stated by the Sultan of the Ulama, Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, that innovations, bid'ah, falls under the five headings of the sacred law, i.e. the obligatory, the unlawful, the recommended, the offensive, and the permissible. The first category comprises innovations or bid'ah that are obligatory, wajib, such as recording the Quran and the laws of Islam in writing when it was feared that something might be lost from them, or such as the study of the disciplines of Arabic that are necessary to understand the Quran and Sunnah, such as grammar, such as word declension, sarf, such as lexicography, lugha, in other words, the compiling of dictionaries. All of this is bid'ah, all of this is wajib. Or such as hadith classification, to distinguish between genuine and spurious prophetic traditions. Or such as the philosophical refutations of arguments advanced by the Mu'tazilites, and the like. The second category, all of these are examples of bid'ahs that are wajib. The second category is that of unlawful innovations, haram innovations. And this is what the ulama mean by bid'ah. They mean a bid'ah that is haram, really not anything that is new. The second category is that of unlawful innovations, such as non-Islamic taxes and levies, or such as giving positions of authority in sacred law to those unfit for them, or such as devoting one's time to learning the beliefs of heretical sects that contravene the tenets of faith of Ahl Sunnah, when there's no benefit in the Muslims in it. The third category consists of recommended, mandub, innovations, such as what? Such as building hostels and building schools of sacred law, where people can study Sharia, such as recording the research of Islamic schools of legal thought, such as writing books on beneficial subjects, such as extensive research into fundamentals and particular applications of sacred law, such as in-depth studies of Arabic linguistics, such as the reciting of hizbs and wirds by those with a Sufi path, and similar things in which there's a maslaha for the Muslimin, which is there's an interest to be served. Four. The fourth category includes innovations that are offensive, such as decorating and embellishing mosques, such as decorating the Quran, such as having a backup man when somebody is praying loudly repeat the spoken Allahu Akbar of the Imam when the Imam's Allahu Akbar is already plainly audible. You know, the Imam says Allahu Akbar, and the Muezzin or someone says Allahu Akbar behind him. When the Imam's is amplified, for example, with a microphone. This is a bid'ah that is makruha. It's makruha according to the Sharia. Or, okay, bid'ah makruha, or having a backup man, muballigh, loudly repeat the spoken Allahu Akbar of the Imam when the latter's voice is already clearly audible to those praying behind him. The fifth category consists of that of innovations which are permissible. This is the overwhelming majority of things in our lives, of course, is mubah, permissible. Allah in His wisdom has made 99% of the things that we meet with in our daily lives permissible, mubah. Such as what? Such as sifting flour. Wasn't done by the early Muslims. Such as using spoons. Okay. The bid'ah, but mubah, permissible. Such as having refined and enjoyable food and drink and better housing than the early Muslims had. I will conclude my remarks tonight with a translation of Sheikh Abdullah al-Qumari, rahimahullah, who said, quote, in his Qawa'id al-Kubra, Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, the Sultan al-Ulama, we mentioned, classifies innovations, or bid'ah, according to their benefit and harm, or indifference, into the five categories of rulings, the obligatory, the wajib, the recommended, the mandub, the unlawful, haram, the offensive, makruh, or the permissible, the mubah, giving examples of each and mentioning the principles of sacred law that verify his and bear out his classification. His words on the subject display his keen insight and his comprehensive knowledge of both the principles of jurisprudence and human advantages and disadvantages in view of which the lawgiver has established the rulings of sacred law. Because his classification of innovation, bid'ah, into five categories was established on a firm basis in Islamic jurisprudence and legal principles, it was confirmed by Imam Nawawi, by Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, and by the vast majority of Islamic scholars, who received his words with acceptance and viewed it as obligatory to apply them to all the new events and contingencies that occur with the changing times and the people who live in them. One may not support the denial of his classification by clinging to the hadith, every innovation is misguidance, because the only form of innovation that is without exception misguidance is that concerning tenets of faith, okay, bid'ah and aqidah. Concerning tenets of faith, like the innovation of the Mu'tazilites, or the Qadrites, or the Murji'ites, and so on, that contradicted the beliefs of the early Muslims. This is the innovation of misguidance because it is harmful and devoid of benefit. As for innovation in works, acts of worship, meaning the occurrence of an act connected with worship or connected with something else that did not exist in the first century of Islam, it must necessarily be judged according to the five categories mentioned by Lays ibn Abd al-Salam. To claim that such innovation is misguidance without further qualification is simply not applicable to it. For new things are among the exigencies brought into being by the passage of time and the generations, and nothing that is new lacks a ruling of Allah Most High that is applicable to it, whether explicitly mentioned in primary texts or inferable from them in some way. The only reason that Islamic law can be valid for every time and place and be the consummate and most perfect of all divine laws is because it comprises general methodological principles and universal criteria, together with the ability its scholars have been given to understand its primary texts, the knowledge of the types of analogy and parallelism, and the other excellences that characterize it. If we were to rule that every new act that has come into being after the first century of Islam is an innovation of misguidance, without considering whether it entails benefit or harm, it would invalidate a large share of the fundamental bases of sacred law, as well as those rulings established by analogical reasoning, qiyas, and it would narrow and limit the sacred law's vast and comprehensive scope. Wa jazakum Allahu khairan wa alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Yes, is there a question from... The purpose of it is, it was the old form of amplification. It was the old form of amplification that they used. For example, in the seminars of hadith, they used to have seminars of tahdith, they called them. Another second form that is used to express saying the meaning of the first form. Tahdith, or imla, they were also called. Where the muhaddith, the imam, would recite the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then a muballigh, meaning someone who causes it to reach the others, would shout it out word for word along with the muhaddith so everybody, the length of the mosque, the Umayyad mosque, for example, could write it down. So this was the old form of amplification that was in the old days. Okay? And also when people were praying in such a huge place that the imams, Allahu Akbar, could not reach the people, so they wouldn't know when to bow in their prayer. They wouldn't be able to, they wouldn't have an idea of when to bow, and so they couldn't follow the prayer, or raise their heads, for example, properly from the sujood. Okay? So, under these circumstances, they had to have a muballigh. But it seems to have been kind of carried on as a sort of hereditary thing with no benefit in it, in some masjids, some large modern masjids that we see. If the need is still there, but with modern amplification, the salat is pretty audible. The length in the, for example, Medina, there's nobody that does it here. If they don't, then it's not blameworthy. It's something that is, inshallah, there's a thawab for it. It is reported that Imam Malik said that whoever said bid'ah was allowed was saying that the Prophet ﷺ didn't fulfill his mission to give the whole sharia and didn't convey his whole prophetic message. If it's rigorously authenticated from Imam Malik, it's interpreted as referring to bid'ah according to the nomenclature of the fuqaha, which means bid'ah muharrama. Bid'ah muharrama. Okay? By evidence of the five hadiths of Sahih Bukhari that we have heard about the Prophet's way in rejecting and accepting matters newly begun. It does not mean everything that is new. That's with the lexical meaning of it. And that's not the jurisprudence meaning of the term. In the nomenclature of the fuqaha. If we said that everything that it was new was Muharram, or everything that was new in the hellfire, you're new. Okay? So it's not what it's meant. If the Sahaba did innovations, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam approved of it, then surely it is sunnah. The answer is no. The evidence for which is the hadith we have quoted, that a man prayed when he came back from the military expedition, and after every time he read the Surah Al-Fatiha, followed by the surah, the Quran reading, he would finish with Surah Al-Ikhlas at the end of his prayer. And none of the ulama, even though it's a sahih hadith, none of the ulama, and the Prophet said, he said, ask him why he does this. He says, because it mentions Ar-Rahman, the attributes of the Rahman, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I love him. And the Prophet said, tell him that Allah loves him. Okay, this is the highest approval from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, despite which, this is not a sunnah. This is not a sunnah. There is none of the ulama, and none of the Sahaba did it after him. And it was not conveyed to us that that was the position of any of the Sahaba, the early fuqaha. So it's not the case. When Umar and Uthman and Abu Bakr, Ali, did innovations, did something new, it is because the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith, follow my sunnah and the sunnah of the Khulafa al-Rashideen. This is right. It's true. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, sunnati wa sunnati al-Khulafa al-Rashideen al-Mahdiin min ba'di. Okay, the sunnah of myself and of the rightly guided caliphs after me. And so the things that they did, for example, among them is having two adhans before Salatul Jumu'ah, which is what Uthman instituted. The second of which is the one that the Prophet ﷺ had in his time, and the first of which is at the time of Duhr, specifically, was the addition of Uthman, the Khalifa Uthman. This became a sunnah, because the Prophet commanded us to follow their way. That's right. How could we do bid'ah in acts of worship, like, e.g., mawlid, when we have no legal validity from the Prophet and the Sahaba? Mawlid is a question I don't have time to debate in detail tonight. Although somebody gave me a box of books that I'd left over from last year, and I saw a booklet in it, and it said the Mawlid, and it was by a scholar in Saudi Arabia. And I opened it up and I read, and he said that his claim, his line of reasoning, was that the Mawlid was not haram. And he said, why? He says, it's merely something mubah. It's not an act of worship. So Allah knows best. And let's see, it says, what about the Prophet's last speech and the ayah, apparently the verse, this day I've perfected your religion for you. This day I've perfected your religion for you. Qurtubi mentions, what is the verse? Al-Yawma akmaltu lakum dinakum. Wa atmamtu alaykum ni'amati. Qurtubi relates that the ayahs prohibiting riba were revealed after the revelation of this verse. And he relates the position of some of the mufassirin, that what is meant by this verse is that most of the broad principles, the overwhelming majority of principles, were established. And so the Sharia was in place. Almost all of it was in place. Okay, among the Sharia, and this is the point of my words tonight. Among the Sharia is that it allows for new things. Okay? That's part of the Sharia, and it's part of the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, by the evidence of the hadith that we have mentioned. And so it includes for example, just a random example from the books of fiqh. The laqit, the foundling child, a child who is born outside of wedlock or something, and then his mother, to avoid the scandal and so forth, puts him in a basket and puts some money under his head or something and leaves him somewhere in the streets of a town of Muslims. Okay? This didn't happen in the time of the Sahaba. This did not happen in the time of the Sahaba. It happened afterwards, though. And the fuqaha were faced with a new situation. Okay? What should they do? And they answered that that it's a praiseworthy act to take the child, to raise the child, to give it a Muslim name and a Muslim home, and raise it until it becomes a good Muslim. Okay, though there was no previous precedent for it. And what was the evidence? What is the dalil from the kitab or from the sunnah about it? Their dalil was simply the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wa'falu khayr. Do the good. Do, all of you, the good. And so they based their ruling on this. Okay, so you have to realize that contrary to what people imagine in our time from the way that hadiths are used on the tongues of ordinary people and non-scholars, there is not a specific hadith for every specific thing in the Sharia. There are meta-hadiths. There are grand hadiths that cover hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rulings. For example, إِنَّمَ الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. It enters into more than 70 chapters of fiqh, Imam Shafi'i said. It's a meta-hadith, I would call it, a super-hadith. You know, a hadith that governs a vast range of things. وَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْتِحُونَ. And make mention of Allah, make dhikr of Allah much, that haply you may succeed, haply you may find salvation. This is a meta-ayah, this is a super-ayah that covers a lot of particular rulings. Okay, so don't imagine that there's one particular hadith for each particular ruling in sacred law. There are many rulings that are established by general. There are many rulings that the evidence for them is that they enter into general principles established by the hadith and by the Quran. This is Sharia, and this is ilm. It's such a controversial topic, there's lots of questions. It says the question is about, it's a long question. First is in reference to this question, which says, as to the words of the Sufis, if used over the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it seems like the innovations of the Sufis, innovations lexical, not Sharia, of the Sufis could be used as a norm instead of maintaining the continued regularity of the Prophet's tradition, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a point that I didn't mention in my speech, and it's a good point, is that the words of Imam Shafi as to something new of the good, something new of the good that doesn't contravene anything of the Kitab and the Sunnah or the Athar or the Ijma, any of these things. Of the good in Shafi's word also means as another condition that I failed to mention. It is that something not compete, not elbow aside, that is something that should be there. Okay, for example, I decide that I want to say a prayer for Maryam alayha salatu wasalam after the adhan, for example. Okay, instead of saying the salawat on the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay, this is a bid'ah. Okay, it's something that is mubah or even praiseworthy to pray for someone. But if it takes the place of something that's supposed to be there, okay, they call it muzahima. And it crowds out, it tries to crowd out something that's supposed to be there. Then this is also an evidence that something is not accepted. Okay, it competes and crowds out something that is supposed to be there. Okay, and the final thing I wanted to mention is that it's come to my attention that some of us are doing something that is haram here, and I would hope that we should stop doing it so we don't fall into the haram. This is in another wajib. It has to do with the wajib of Islam called the Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahy anil Munkar, the commanding the right and forbidding the wrong. And that is that this duty of Islam does not pertain to anything in which ijtihad of the mujtahid enters into. Okay, what does this mean operationally? It means that anything that the great imams of the deen, the great ulama of the religion, have disagreed about among themselves, it is haram. I'm not saying that it's just a waste of time. I'm saying that it's haram for you to come in and say to people, this is haram, on the basis you grab the position of one of the people who has disagreed upon it, and you whip out your position on other people and forbid people to do it. When it is disagreed about, when ijtihad enters in and the mujtahideen have disagreed about it, it is no longer within the sphere of things that you may condemn for being wrong. Okay, so you better check this out, and if you're doing this, you should make sure that you should cease doing it. Okay, it came to my mind in particular with the dhikr after Salat al-Maghrib that the people, someone was saying that this is haram, and this, saying that is haram. Why? Because you've all heard me, I believe, quoting Imam Nawawi, that sitting in circles of dhikr is mandub, there's a thawab in it. Disagreed upon means that ijtihad has entered into it. Okay. Aslan, I haven't heard a single imam of sacred knowledge say that sitting in circles of dhikr is haram or even makruh. Never heard it, never read it anywhere. But in case one did, still, even assuming, giving the person the benefit of the doubt that they heard it from some reputable imam or alim, it's not the subject of inkar or condemnation. It's not halal for you to condemn something that the ulama have disagreed about. Period. Wallahu subhanahu wa ta'ala a'lam. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Okay, for example, the biographical literature. Why? Because he's the strongest, or was the strongest man in the world, you know, at the time. So it's of, you know, his, how his turnips are doing are, you know, relatively lesser importance. Okay. Imams Muslim, Tirmidhi, and Abu Dawood, according to Mansur Ali Nasif, an Egyptian hadith scholar of the present century, all, quote, worshipped according to the Shafi'i school. This is from his Taj al-Jami' al-Usul, five volumes. And so did Imams Nasa'i. I wonder if we could return into his Ahl. And so did Imams Nasa'i and Bayhaqi and Hakim, the Hakim, so the Sahib al-Mustadrak, and Abu Nu'aym al-Asfahani, Sahib, the author of Hadith al-Awliya, 10-volume hadith work, and Ibn Hibban and Dharqutni and Baghawi and Ibn Khuzaimah and Ibn Khuzaimah. Okay, these, the last 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. These 8 scholars are all mentioned in Tabaqat al-Shafi'iyyah al-Kubra. Okay, I have the in-text references. Okay, these are all, I've confined myself in this answer for a hadith imam to those who had 100,000 hadiths by memory or more. As for those who were less than this, I didn't mention them. Okay, so far we have Bukhari, Muslim, Tirmidhi, Abu Dawood, Nasa'i, Bayhaqi, Hakim, Abu Nu'aym, Ibn Hibban, Dharqutni, and Ibn Baghawi, and Ibn Khuzaimah. Also Suyuti, also Dahabi, also Ibn Kathir, also Nur al-Din al-Haythami, also Al-Hafiz Abdul Azim al-Mundari, also Al-Hafiz Ibn Salah, and also his fellow Kurd, Zain al-Din al-Iraqi, and also his son, Wali al-Din al-Iraqi, and also Ibn al-Athir, okay, and also Ibn Hajj al-Asqalani, and also Taqi al-Din, the father of Taj al-Din al-Subki, and also Jamal al-Din al-Mizzi, and others. Each of these was a hafiz or hadith master, meaning someone with over 100,000 hadiths by memory, both in texts and chains of transmission. Okay. So of the 23 hafizes who I've just mentioned, 22 of them are explicitly mentioned as Shafi'is, okay, with the exception of Bukhari. Okay. Malik and Ahmad ibn Hanbal were, of course, not only hadith imams, but mujtahids, who founded the madhabs that bear their names. They're super hadith imams also. And the Hanafi school counted among its followers such hadith imams as Ali al-Qari and Badruddin al-Aini. He's the one who wrote the Umdat al-Qari, Sahih Bukhari, the 20-volume hadith or commentary on Sahih Bukhari from the Hanafi school. And also Abu Ja'far al-Tahawi, who is best known among new Muslims or ordinary Muslims today in the English-speaking world as the person who wrote the Aqidah, right, the Aqidah al-Tahawiyyah. But he's more famous, if anything, for his hadith work, especially for his works in the Hanafi Madhab, spelling out the hadith, the evidence of the Hanafi Madhab. There's a Sharh Mushkil al-Athar, which has been recently published in 16 volumes, and also there's Sharh Ma'ani al-Athar, which is also another book of another 16 volumes. Okay, so these are those who do not know these should remain silent about the Hanafi Madhab and Hadith until they learn what's in them. This is, you know, Abu Ja'far, a super Hadith Imam and a super Fiqh Imam at the same time. And Jamal ad-Din al-Zayla'i, the African Shaykh of Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, who was thought by some to be even more knowledgeable than his student, even more knowledgeable than Amir al-Mu'mineen for the Hadith, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. All of these were Hanafis. The Maliki school had Ibn Abd al-Barr and Qadi al-Iyad, the Sahib al-Shifa, the author of the Shifa, which has been translated as Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah. Okay. Well, the Hanbali school had Imam Abdul Rahman al-Jawzi and Imam Ibn Rajab. Okay. I said, these facts speak for themselves. These men were the Ahl al-Hadith of this Ummah, and they followed the four madhabs. Okay. You'd have to get up pretty early in the day to find a hadith that all of these people between themselves didn't know. They knew a great deal. And as I mentioned, I've confined myself to those who knew at least 100,000 hadiths in each of these imams. All of them were explicitly followers of madhabs, except the first. In an age when not a single hafiz of hadith remains, it is hard to see what we know about hadith and practicing the deen that they didn't. After I wrote this in response to a question, and after I wrote it, one of my students, and a man, a young Arab man, took the bull by the horns and decided he would try to go a step further with the question. And so he went to the biographical literature available to him, and he found about over 100 offices of hadith imams who were, and he listed their madhabs. But the breakdown proportionally was about the same as that I had. About of these 100, roughly, about 45 or 50 were Shafi'is. About 35 to 40 were Malikis, and about 20% were Hanafis, and then the rest were Hanbalis. And so the breakdown was roughly the same. I don't know why so many should be Shafi'is, but that was the way it broke down. Okay. Here's a question. Do we have any mujtahids to give us rulings on new matters? I've answered this before by the fact that in our times, I feel that it's more fitting because of the dimensions of the fatwa questions that the judgments about new matters that exist, for example, euthanasia or when one can pull the plug on a patient that's on extraordinary means of life support and so forth. It should be left to a committee composed of, for example, in this instance, medical experts in conjunction with fiqh experts, so that they can, someone who with familiarity with the Sharia and the Sharia principles, usulan wa furu'an, and secondly, someone to describe these physical and material and scientific dimensions of the question to the faqih, so they can be understood. Similarly, on questions about Islamic banking or other similar questions, experts in economics to advise the fuqaha or to depict and portray the questions accurately, and so that they can work on them accurately. So that I feel that ijtihad should be furnished by committee in our time, and not by particular people who think or who believe that they're mujtahids. Okay, because of the detail and complexity of the questions that are the new matters. As for mujtahids in matters of ibadah, they're not needed. The four madhabs represent the smallest possible number of positions that could possibly be adopted on these matters. Can you please elaborate on a point which you made, that learning about, this is from the Sunnah and Bid'ah lectures. Okay. Can you please elaborate on the point you made that learning about other heretical sects is haram, as some Muslims emphasize that it is a fard kifaya to learn about other heretical religions in order to be aware of and update and up to date with the contemporary situation? Okay, this is, I would say that what the fuqaha are talking about, that it means in-depth research to heretical sects, as for the broad outlines of the sects and their basic and their main doctrines. These are necessary. This is correct. This is the position that I have learned, that it's fard kifaya that someone know about this knowledge, which is termed ilm al-firq, the science of sects. And without this, we're doomed to have to listen to the same mistakes. There's someone who says that there's no Mu'tazilites today, and so we don't need it, or there's no Karramiya today, so we don't need it, doesn't understand what's going on. Because there are examples. Karramiya, ones that said that Allah was physically sitting on the throne, and so forth. These people are still with us. Someone who doesn't know ilm al-firq and what the answers that Ahlus Sunnah furnish to these positions is doomed to have to repeat the same answers over and over again. How would you compare the examples you gave in the Sunnah and Bid'ah of the
prayers, the Nafila prayers of Bilal and Khubayb. How would you compare that? Okay, Bilal's doing what? Bilal is the one who made the sunnah of wudu, of praying two rakahs after each wudu that one makes, whether no matter what time it is of the day or night. Okay? And Khubayb is the one who first made the sunnah of praying two rakahs when one is going to be executed. As you may know, he said, if I were not afraid that you thought I was scared, I would have prayed more than that, he said. And then he let himself be killed, be executed. How would you compare that with the three men who said that they would pray, fast, etc., in excess of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and were rebuked? Okay, because these examples were, and the example of Bilal and Khubayb, these were consonant with the Sharia. Praying two rakahs after making wudu, or praying two rakahs before being executed, are something that one can do day after day after day after day. In some of the riwayas of the hadith about the three men who said that they would they were going to pray, they didn't make all night and never sleep, and they said that they were going to fast forever. They were never going to do anything except fast. And they said they weren't going to marry any women. Okay, so all of these things were not consonant with the Sharia. Why? Because they impose hardship. Although some of the Sahaba fasted every day, among them Aisha, after the death of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what the Fuqaha said, that fasting every day is makruh if you cannot manage to do all of your obligations, everything that is obligatory and everything that is recommended. If you fall short of that, then you cannot fast every day. It's not permissible. This is other than the days in which it is haram to fast, of course. Our discussion is not about those days. Even, for example, if a woman, for example, smiling in the face of her husband, if she's unable to do that, if she's just a grouch when she fasts, she's not entitled to fast, because that's something that she is supposed to do. Okay, so these things there were, and in some of the riwayas of this hadith, astakhaffu, they deemed the ibadah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be not much to do. In other words, they felt that it wasn't really that big deal. It doesn't really do much, does it? And so this was in flagrant contradiction to them. And in some riwayas, one of them vowed that he would never get out of the sun. He would always stand under the sun and never go into the shade. And so all of these were extreme, and all of these would impose hardship on any people who followed them. And so they were not consonant with the Sharia. It's the important fact that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was alive to confirm and reject. Not only this, but you have to remember that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in a marhalat ta'sis. He was in a stage in which the basic principles of Islamic jurisprudence were being established. And we mentioned that when the verse, "Today we have completed for you your religion," was established, according to some of the mufassirin, the verses forbidding riba had not yet been revealed, i.e., most of the religion and most of its basic principles had been revealed. Okay, so this was the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in a stage of founding the basic principles. So these basic principles would extend to, what happens when we have kidney machines and lung machines and heart machines, all of these things. Okay, so that this Sharia is valid and is effective and can help Muslims decide moral questions until the end of time. But it's comprehensive methodology. And the same answer for this question. What do we say to people who say to us, if you say that there is any need of innovations in one's deen, then you are implying that the deen is incomplete. The same thing. All of these, we used the example before when we were talking about a similar thing, that Bab al-Aqid, the foundling child. This happened after the Muslims no longer this happened long after the Sahaba, the first cases of it, and there was nothing in the Sunnah explicit to deal with this foundling child. The child just left because the mother didn't want to admit that she was the mother and so forth. And so what was done with it? They said the Fuqaha said it should be the child should be taken in, should be raised as a Muslim, Okay, and the istidlal they used was wafal al-khayr, simply the Quranic injunction to do the good. Okay, so this is the methodology for innovations. The deen is not incomplete. Okay, but the deen has a comprehensive methodology. And there's no question that taking in a foundling child and giving it a Muslim name and raising it, educating it as a Muslim and so forth, all of this is deen. All of this is deen. Because it was never mentioned explicitly, it's not a charge, it's not a case against the fact that the deen was complete before. Rather, its comprehensive methodology was complete and included this case. It's not a case against the deen being incomplete. Okay. This is a question that says, who are the Ash'ari school of thought? Is it true that it is a misguided sect of Islam? How is it different from Tahawi's Aqidah? Okay, there's three questions here. Who are the Ash'ari school of thought? There's a book, as we mentioned, this Ilm al-Firaq, the knowledge, the science of Islamic sects. It's a knowledge that is taught, and it's taught as part of the Azhar curriculum. The Azhar institutes that are around Egypt, they have textbooks, and I was lucky enough to get a set of all of their textbooks on one trip to Egypt. And among these, they have a textbook on Firaq to teach the people in Azhar. And they have a list of all of the sects. It's important to know who the Mu'tazilites were, where they originate from, the Ibadis, the Karramiyyah, the Mujassama, so forth, all of these sects. And then they have under the heading Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, they have it's a sect of Islam. And they said Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah constitutes the followers of Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari and Abu Mansur al-Maturidi. Okay, so as to who they are all of the Malikis, and they are all of the Shafi'is, except for a handful. And there are many of the Hanafis, perhaps a tenth to a third of the Hanafis. Those are who the Ash'aris are for the majority of Islamic history. Okay. Is it true that it is a misguided sect of Islam? Not when I last checked. Okay. How is it different from Tahawi's Aqidah? There's nothing in the books, the main Aqidah of the Ash'aris. For example, in the main books of Aqidah, that is different from any of Tahawi's points. There's not a single thing. Okay, the things that they believe are I think I answered this question. I should read it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I did answer it. This is a question that was given to me in one of the lectures. It said that a certain group claims that Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, the Hadith Imam, was only Ash'ari on a few points and claimed that in his last book he refuted the Ash'aris in fairly sarcastic and derogatory terms. Is this true? Abdul Hakim Murad checked the biography of Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani for me, and his biographer made no mention of any conflict with Ash'ari tenets. These people also claim that Imam Nawawi was only Ash'ari on a few points also. I feel this incredibly hard to believe, considering Imam Nawawi's strong attachment to Imam al-Ghazali and his works. I didn't finish answering this question, I just wrote a few lines, but I will read what I did answer. I said, to answer this question, let us first specify what we mean by Ash'ari, and then decide whether Imam Nawawi and Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani fit this criterion. I will detail the faith, the Aqidah of the Ash'ari school below, in the same order that it is given in traditional textbooks and others. By way of historical background, for more than 1,000 years, such works have been learned at an early age by virtually all Malikis, all Shafi'is, and many Hanafis. Hanafis particularly in Egypt, the Levant, in Syria, Palestine, and Iraq, and some Hanbalis, all of whom were taught that the attainment of this knowledge was personally obligatory, fard ayn, upon every Muslim, and who knew it simply as Islam, not Ash'arism. What was in former times called Khorasan, at its heart Iran before it turned Shiite, was for centuries a center of the Shafi'i school, during which the state sponsored both Shafi'i jurisprudence and Ash'ari tenets of faith. The two became intimately associated, and merely to be Shafi'i was to learn Ash'ari tenets of faith. As you may know, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani and Imam Nawawi were Shafi'is, traditionally educated in a curriculum for which Ash'ari tenets of faith, Aqidah, were Islamic orthodoxy. Nor was this confined to the Shafi'i school alone. all of the Western Muslims who I know who have learned Islam from sheikhs in a personal traditional way, no matter in what place, whether Hamza Yusuf on the edge of the Mauritanian desert in Western Africa, Abdul Hakim Murad in Cairo, Egypt, myself in Damascus, Syria, or Yusuf Talal De Lorenzo in Karachi in Southern Asia, across the face of the Muslim world, is it mere coincidence that all the traditional scholars taught us the same thing, that Ahl Sunnah orthodoxy is embodied in the Ashari and Maturidi Madhabs of Aqidah? Indeed, when Imam Ibn Hajar al-Haytami, who with Ahmad al-Rambi is the foremost legal authority for the entire late Shafi'i school, was asked in his Fatawa al-Hadithiyya, legal judgment on Hadith, about who Ashab al-Bid'ah, or those of reprehensible innovation, Bid'ah, were, he answered that they are, quote, those who disagree with Muslim orthodoxy, the Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Orthodoxy, meaning those who follow Shaykh Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari and Abu Mansur al-Maturidi, the two imams of Ahl Sunnah. This is quoted from Haytami's al-Fatawa al-Hadithiyya, page 280. And this is also what the Al-Azhar secondary schools in Egypt teach to this day, that, quote, the collectivity of Ahl Sunnah is constituted by two groups, the Ash'aris, or followers of Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari, and Maturidis, the students of Abu Mansur al-Maturidi. The Maturidis were nearly all of the Hanafi school, particularly in those in the lands beyond the Oxus. And their differences with the Ash'aris, excluding merely verbal ones, amounted to six questions, none of which entered into the fundamental tenets of the Ash'ari school, which we will now turn to examine. What are these tenets of faith, synonymous with orthodoxy for so many centuries? That after the Shahada of Islam, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and after acknowledging Allah's infinitude of perfections and his being above any imperfection, it is obligatory for every Muslim to know and believe certain tenets of faith derived from the Quran and Sunnah. These obligatory tenets are 50 in number, according to the Metin as-Sunnusiyya and other principal textbooks, 41 of which relate to Allah, 9 of which relate to the prophets. Allah bless them and give them peace. As these tenets are obligations of belief, each of these two groups are divided into three categories of the mind's judgment for any belief. A, that it is necessarily true, wajib. B, that it is impossible or necessarily false, mustahil. Or C, that it is possible, ja'iz, meaning neither necessarily true nor necessarily false. They are traditionally given in the following order. Okay? The necessary attributes of Allah are... And so if anyone knows something in the Tahawiyyah that disagrees with any of these, or it's in their own personal aqidah that disagrees with any of these things, let me know. Okay? The necessary attributes of Allah are, one, existence, that He exists. Two, beginninglessness, qidam. Three, endlessness, baqa. Four, self-subsistence, al-qiyam bin nafs, meaning freedom from need for anything, al-ghina, being totally independent of location, mahal, or existentiator, mukhassis. Five, transcendence beyond any similarity to created things, al-mukhalif al-hawadith. Six, oneness, wahdaniyya, meaning that he has no sharer or sharik in his entity, his attributes, or his acts. Seven, omnipotent power, qudra. Eight, he has will, irada. Nine, he has knowledge, ilm. Ten, he has life, hayat. 11, he has hearing, sema. 12, he has sight, basar. 13, he has speech, kalam. Such that he is, 14, almighty. 15, willing. 16, all-knowing. 17, living. 18, all-hearing. 19, all-seeing. And 20, speaking. In virtue of his attributes of power, will, knowledge, life, hearing, sight, and speech. Not merely in virtue of his entity or that. B, the impossible of Allah. Okay, that's 20 attributes we just discussed. Is there any disagreement among anyone that thinks that Allah doesn't have one of those attributes? Then we come to that which is impossible of Islam, of Allah, which are also 20 attributes, namely the opposites of each of the previous 20, such as number one, non-being as opposed to existence; two, that He had a beginning, as opposed to beginninglessness; three, that He can end. Okay, all of these are impossible of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, the opposites of the first 20 that we heard. The possible, okay, so that's 40 attributes, right? The necessary ones that we named off. The impossible is that which is the contrary to this. And then the possible of Allah consists of one thing, the creation or destruction of any possible thing. Okay, so that's 41 attributes. That's the center of the Ash'ari Aqidah. That's what the Ash'aris believe about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. We'll continue, inshallah, briefly after this. It is good to throw a backward glance for an instant. We said that the necessary attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are 20, and we named them. And we said that the impossible of Allah are also 20, i.e. the opposite of those that are necessary in respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is His being all-seeing, all-hearing, living, etc. That Allah be deaf is impossible, that Allah be blind is impossible, that Allah be dead is impossible. Okay? And we said that the possible in respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala consists of one thing, and that is the creation or destruction of any possible thing. This is what Allah can do. He can existentiate or destroy any possible thing. Okay, so this is, yarhamakallah. So this is 41 points of aqidah. Okay? In addition, they have 9 more points of aqidah that constitute the 50 points of aqidah. These are the 50 points that are at the center of the Ash'ari aqidah. Okay, and the other 9 points of aqidah concern the prophets, upon whom be peace. And they are what is necessary in relation to the prophets and what is impossible in relation to the prophets. Alayhim as-salatu was-salam. The necessary attributes of the prophets, upon whom be peace, are, and please stop me again, if anyone disagrees with any of these, stop me. If you find something in your own aqidah, or that you've ever heard from any Islamic alim, east or west, stop. The necessary attributes of the prophets are, 1, truthfulness. The prophets were truthful when they spoke about their message, about anything else. 2, trustworthiness, amana. In other words, that they delivered everything that Allah asked them to deliver. 3, trustworthiness, that they were not treacherous. 3, having conveyed all that they were ordered to. This is called tabligh. And 4, intelligence, that they were intelligent, they had fatana. Why? Because they were ambassadors from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so you don't send a monkey to be an ambassador from one country to another. You send the most, handsome, knowledgeable, etc. sort of person, and so it makes an impression in the country that he's going to. And similarly, the messenger, the envoy from Rabbul Alameen, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was the most perfect human being imaginable, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay. Impossible of the prophets upon whom be peace were also 4 things, namely the opposite of the first four. 5, which are lying, kadhib. 2, treachery, khiyana. 7, concealing something that they are ordered to convey. Or 8, feeble-mindedness. That's for the possible. So that's 8 points of aqidah. That brings the total up to what? 49 points of aqidah that we've mentioned from the Ash'ari school. Okay, in addition, we have the last point of aqidah, is that which is possible of the prophets, upon whom be peace. Namely, one thing, i.e., human states that do not detract from their exalted rank, such as eating, sleeping, marrying, and illnesses not offensive to others. Though He protected them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected them from every offensive physical trait, such as leprosy, such as, and so forth, and from everything unbecoming to them, guarding them from both lesser sins and enormities, both before their prophethood and thereafter. وَجَزَاكُمُ اللَّهُ خَيْرًا وَالْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ